All right, so kids are dismissed for kids under construction. And the question, I guess, should be, how was your Thanksgiving? Maybe I should ask, how many of you are thankful that it's over? It's the same thing every year, right? And perhaps I'm speaking more to the wives. I don't know who does the bulk of the cooking in your house for Thanksgiving, but I know it's my wife, and because you don't want me cooking. But it's like all day work, and all day means like really all week, right? Getting ready, and then it's all day, and then you sit down, you eat 10 minutes, right? And it's over. It's like all that for 10 minutes, and it's done. It's fleeting. But I guess when it comes down to it, when we gather around for the meal, it's really not about the meal, is it? It's something else. It's something you can't quite put your finger on it, but you know what it is. In fact, how wonderful would it be that if we could just bottle whatever that event is, the good stuff, right? Not necessarily the crazy drunk uncle stuff, but the good stuff, the moment where you sit down and you look across that table and you go, I actually have a lot to be thankful for. I wasn't sure about this earlier today when I'm rushing around the kitchen and I'm convinced I don't have everything ready, but now, this moment, it's there. And we're going to kind of hit that this morning, what is it that we have to be thankful for? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much. We thank you so much. That's all we can say, isn't it? We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for grace. We thank you for mercy. We thank you for all these things because we don't deserve a single one of them. And yet you decide, you choose to give them. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you for this past week of Thanksgiving. And I would pray, Lord, that we don't leave it in last week, but we carry it on forward. Help us to know what it means to be, to be thankful and what it means to give thanks. We just give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So this morning, we're not doing a Paul message. Well, we're always doing a Paul message because we're going to always talk about things Paul says. But we're not, normally I'd be going into Titus right now because we finished 1 Timothy. So Titus is next. We're going to save that for a little bit later, especially because this, like I said, this next Sunday, John Long is going to be with us and he's going to be presenting some peacemaker stuff for us as a church. So we're going to save Titus for later. This morning, though, I thought, well, we got done with Thanksgiving. Why not do a Thanksgiving message? And if you're going to do a Thanksgiving message, then there's really only one thing you can do is you turn to your concordance and you look up the word Thanksgiving and you see how many times does this word appear or something that is similar to this word, Thanksgiving. And how many times is it used? And what I came to realize very quickly is how different this Thanksgiving or giving thanks is between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There seems to be a difference in when it's applied, sort of. Let's break it down. In the Old Testament, the words that are used for Thanksgiving or giving thanks are always connected. I shouldn't say always. Like 99% of the time, connected to a particular act. Does anybody know what that act is? I know I ask questions like somebody's going to answer, right? So does anybody know? Sacrifice. It's always in hand in hand. First the sacrifice, then they give thanks, which is kind of odd if you think about it for a moment there, because normally when we think about Thanksgiving, it's because of something I have received, but yet the Thanksgiving happens after I give something away. So the sacrifice, meaning I've given up something, and then it's followed up with, and they gave thanks. They sacrificed, and they gave thanks. And that's usually the order that it works in. Well, there is something that's received, though, isn't there, in that process? I mean, yeah, you sacrificed, you gave up something, but then something is given in exchange for that. And perhaps that's what the true Thanksgiving is in that moment that exchange happens. Because, see, the thing that is received is forgiveness. Now, we're talking Old Testament. So forgiveness is received through an act of obedience. And this is something that's very important to understand, that in the Old Testament, when we look at the law and we look at the sacrifices, the idea would be simple enough. If you love me, you will do as I command. And that command is to sacrifice. And so there becomes this an exchange. It's an exchange because there has been a promise that's been made. You sacrifice, you obey my commands, and I am just to forgive. This is the order that God places it in. As long as you keep my, that sounds familiar, as long as you keep my commands. Isn't that what Jesus says? He says that if you love me, you will do all that I command. It's almost as if Jesus has the same system as we see in the Old Testament. And when we look at this, it's not about, it's not what you, you don't do it because of what you get out of it. We obey the command not so that we receive forgiveness. We obey the command because it demonstrates our love for the Father. It demonstrates our love for him, and yet he demonstrates his love to us in forgiveness. So maybe we consider our Thanksgiving traditions in the same way. See, there's an exchange that takes place. See, there's this promise when it comes to the Thanksgiving meal, generally. I don't know how elaborate you particularly go into Thanksgiving. For me, Thanksgiving is one of those meals. Many of you know I'm a picky eater, and I don't generally like my food merging, and so I do enjoy turkey. Okay, I enjoy the basics. I'm not a stuffing person or any of those kind of things. So a lot of the elaborateness of the meal is kind of wasted on me. I recognize though how many other people enjoy it. But so there's a promise though in that Thanksgiving meal. The promise is that there will be food. Right? If you're saying, come to my Thanksgiving dinner, then it should be easily assumed that there will be food there. And not only food there, but it probably will be a little bit more of a lavish spread than, say, the average Thursday. Right? So there is a sacrifice that happens in this process. Now, for the person preparing the meal, the sacrifice becomes a matter of time and expense. For the person coming to the meal, there's a sacrifice of, well, time and perhaps expense over the river and through the woods, right? But there's a promise in that exchange. If I come, you will feed me. And if I prepare food, you will come. There's an exchange in a promise. Now, can you imagine coming to Thanksgiving dinner instead of, say, a roasted turkey and mashed potatoes and rolls, you come and instead is served sliced turkey deli meat, potato chips, and a loaf of Wonder Bread, right? I mean, it's the same elements, right? It's the same thing at the end. It's not. And every mother right now is going, wait, that's an option? If that was the spread, right? You've come to Thanksgiving dinner, and I have on my plate nicely sliced deli meat from a Ziploc package, and I have the potato chips. I'll even spring for the Lay's, not the generic ones, and then Wonder Bread, right? Because that's the best of the white bread. Thankfulness might not be your first response at that moment. You might be like, what is this, right? What is it that... Well, it's because you would have some sort of expectation. I said Thanksgiving dinner, and you would have an expectation of what Thanksgiving dinner should look like. And I think expectations can often dictate our level of thankfulness, right? I'm not saying that's right. I'm just saying I think often our expectation will dictate our level of thankfulness. I'm thankful when you get me something I want or that I know that I need, or maybe even you know that I need. But if it's not something I really care about, my thankfulness level drops. So when it comes to bringing a sacrifice, and now I bring a sacrifice with an expectation, and for what it's worth, it is a right expectation, because if that expectation was not there, it would say that God is he's a liar. He promised you bring the sacrifice and you get forgiveness. This is the exchange. You will be made right before God. The big word there is atoned for. So the sacrifice, though, really becomes the lesser object, isn't it? Because the greater object is what I'm receiving, in my mind. So I'll do what I need to do to get the thing that I expect to get. Actually, we start looking at the Old Testament and we look at the process of sacrifice, and it becomes a system of, well, it's payment. And that's not necessarily wrong, but depending on your heart's reflection, it definitely can take it to the wrong place. But it is a payment. There's a payment there. I sacrifice this something that is precious to me, something that I easily could have held on to for myself, and I receive something of equal or perhaps greater value. In this particular case, it's being forgiven. But there is a purchase involved here, which that hasn't changed either from the Old Testament to the New Testament, because I look at what Christ has done, and well, the words that are used is that we were bought. We were bought with a price. There was an exchange, a purchase that happened. And so this process takes on this question of value. Am I sacrificing something, and am I getting something of equal or greater value in exchange? I give you my time, you give me turkey. Right? Is that equal now in the Thanksgiving meal? So then when it comes along to, we look at Jesus and we go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the attitude of Thanksgiving, I think there's an attitude that is, it's both restored and it's renewed in what Christ does for us. Because see, suddenly the sacrifice that is necessary, that is required by God, is provided by God rather than provided by the person who needs the forgiveness, who has the expectations. The sacrifice that happens is better than what we could have ever have offered. And the odd thing is that even though the sacrifice is completely provided for, everything is credited to you in the end. See, it's to understand this, that when we talk about Jesus fulfilling the law, see, the law required, okay, the law required that that sin would be paid for. Sin is paid for through atonement. It's a process. To be right with God, you have to do something to demonstrate that you are right with God, and that becomes an act of obedience, and this is the sacrifice. So you bring a lamb, you bring two doves. It depends on your financial status. If you happen to be somebody who has an orchard, you would bring bushels of whatever it is that you have. There would be something that you are giving up, that you, out of this obedience, and it's an obedience to the Father who requires a sacrifice. So when we say Jesus fulfills the law, it doesn't say the law stopped. It doesn't say that the law had no place. It says at the end of the day, we keep trying to fulfill this law, and it always needs fulfilling. It's never done. And so there needs to be some sort of greater obedience to take place so that it would be satisfied. We can't do it. Instead, God the Father, the one who requires the sacrifice in the first place, provides the sacrifice so that we may partake in it, that we may be a part of it. But I want to say something, that when I say that, and I say this is what, when Jesus comes and Jesus does this, we need to understand something. That's not the first time it happened. It's not like, oh, Jesus came, rewrote the whole entire, I've heard so many sermons on that. Jesus comes and rewrites the whole thing. We get to throw the Old Testament away because we don't need it anymore, because see, look at Jesus, as if God never thought to do this before. And yet he has done this before. He has provided exactly what was required, especially when the person who it was required from could not. In fact, we can go back up even, I'm giving a little bit away here, but we're going to go back before the law itself. Go back to Genesis 22. If I can get my remote to go. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. Let's hold on to that, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac. Now, right away, somebody's going to say, wait a minute, he has another son. That phrase, your only son, that's to say your promised son. It's the exact same phrasing that we find in that infamous verse that everybody has memorized. For God so loved the world that he gave his, what? Only son. It's the same type of only son. There's a reason for that. Your only son, your promised son, the son I gave you, is what God is saying, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. To which Abraham said, no. didn't. He says, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of the young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, his only son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son, my only son. Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son, my only son. And so they went both of them together. I don't know how awkward of a Thanksgiving meal you had, but I don't think it compares to this moment. He says those words, here I am. He says it both to God and to Isaac. And it's actually a phrase that's used here. It means I'm here. My mind could be somewhere else sometimes, but right now, for this moment, I'm present. I'm here. You would have to think through this whole entire process, Abraham was anywhere but here. I mean, after all, what is happening here? This is his only son. This is the son that God promised. There's been a whole lot of turmoil to get to this point. And here, now God wants to take him away. There's things to observe through this account real quick here. First one is this. Abraham doesn't contest this request. Now, often we want to attribute to this of some sort of great act of obedience, but is that really what's happening here? I mean, he has contested quite a bit before this moment. Abraham's one of the few people, I think, that have ever truly, truly argued with God and gotten away with it seems. And yet he doesn't even try it here. Could be his obedience. It could also be the fact that every time he's argued with God, he's lost. So maybe it's time to start trusting God. And for what it's worth, during the period of time that this is happening, this wouldn't be an abnormal thing. Remember, Abraham's relationship with God is a very unique relationship. There's a whole lot of people around him who have no clue who this God is. It's not like there's an entire nation following at this moment. In fact, this is where it begins. But at this particular moment in the time and place, there's a lot of deities running around. At least they're proclaiming to be. And quite frankly, child sacrifice was not uncommon. Well, maybe this is just a God thing now, is what's going through Abraham's mind. Now, we attribute this all to Abraham's obedience, and what we end up doing is we really put Abraham up a couple of notches than he should be. You just got to be careful with that. Remember, Abraham he's just a man. What about this Isaac, his only son? See, that's to say the son that God promised. If you know the story, you know this, that God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to give you a son and you're going to have descendants numerous than the stars, grains of sand, the whole bit, right? Like, you can't count them. And it's going to be huge and I'm going to do this all through you. And of course, Abraham has a problem with this because he's old, his wife's old. That's not how this works, God. Right? And so what does Abraham do? Abraham decides he's going to take matters into his own hand because it's not quite happening on his timeline because after all, they're old. The clock is ticking. Let's speed the process up. And so he takes his slave, and he goes and has a child with her. Happens to be a son, by the way. And that's a whole different story for a different day. But that's not the son that God promised. It wasn't the way God promised. God never asked nor told him to go find a way to make this happen. He says, I'm going to give you this. And he does. And here he is with his only son, his true son, the son that God promised, the one that God promised, and now God is saying, I'm going to take. And maybe the question becomes, maybe this is why God gave it to me in the first place, to take it from me in the first place. It is what we read in the Psalms, isn't it? The Lord gives and he takes away. We sing it, don't we? So they arrived to the mountain. Anybody notice what day they arrived? How long did it take to arrive to the mountain? Don't lose this. It's the third day. Now, not every number, okay? There's a lot of numbers in here, not counting the verses and chapters, right? A lot of numbers. And not every number has some sort of significance to it. But when you see those words third day, you hold on to those ones, okay? There's something of significance here. Who's carrying the wood? It's not the donkey. It's Isaac. There's some irony there, right? There's a little bit of awkwardness of, hey, you want to carry this, son? You're young, right? Well, who else? Who else do we know would carry wood by the means of his own death to his own sacrifice? See, Isaac, though, Isaac's a smart kid. Most scholars believe Isaac was 12 at this point. Do you know why they come to that conclusion? Because 13 wouldn't have been a sacrifice. Did you hear that? 13 would not be. That's a good stuff right there. Okay, so no, we don't know exactly how old Isaac is. We just know this. He's his one and only son, and he's carrying the wood, and Isaac's pretty quick. We've got a lot of the things, Dad, but I know you're a little old, so maybe you forgot. Did we forget something? Where's the lamb? And again, there's maybe that moment when all of this is happening. I can't help but think, as a father, if I'm handing this wood to Mick, knowing where I'm going, my mind is anywhere else but here. But when Isaac asks, he says, here I am. I'm here. The question asked of the son to the father, and the father is, the whole thing is this, how do you do it? And for the son to ask the question of the father, do we have everything? Are you sure this is everything? It just rings of another moment. If there's any other way, Father, take this cup from me. So notice Abraham's response, that he says that God will provide for himself. In other words, that God is going to provide what is necessary for this sacrifice. And again, we want to give Abraham all this great due credit. Abraham knows it's going to end differently. No, he doesn't. He has absolutely no clue. He knows that God has already provided, because after all, this is his one and only son, the son that he provided. God provided a son. God provided a son. Do we see the parallel? You cannot read this passage and not see the parallel now. Talking about Jesus here, right? Jesus is the son that was prepared, that was given. But here we're talking about Isaac. And this whole entire situation is completely under God's control. He will provide for himself. The sacrifice that is necessary, God is going to provide. I don't provide the sacrifice. God provides the sacrifice. I know what happens, like, this is how we start thinking offering, right? So we took offering during our worship because we believe it's an act of worship. And in that process, this is what we usually say, and it's not wrong, but we say, I'm going to give back a portion of what God has given me, right? And it's almost as if now suddenly it's my act, right? I'm giving up a portion of what God has given me, rather than simply saying, this is God's. God gave it. God use it. Here's the portion. That's how sacrifice worked. Their portions were divvied out. By the way, we always forget this, that most offerings, now not this one, but most burnt offerings were also, portions of it were given to the participants. It's not that I give 10%, it's God gives me a portion. But we kind of flip it around. But here in this particular case, what we have is this this moment, this arrangement. The arrangement would become, and I say would become because again, this is before the law. Abraham is before the law. This is all of these different processes that are going to be taking place. This becomes a picture of those things, which are going to become a greater picture when we see Christ. But here the question is, what exactly is it that God is expecting? What is it that God is demanding? And the act isn't sacrifice Isaac. The act is he's expecting obedience. And in this whole entire process of God providing, it's almost as if God already knew what was needed for this moment. He already knew what to do because, see, that's what makes him God. And it's his provision. His provision, by the way, would always be part of the plan. It was never, ever the idea that you provide for your salvation. Never. That's not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was not that you provide. It's to demonstrate what God provides and how God provides. And it's an obedience to him that demonstrates our love. So again, it's almost as if God knew what he was doing before we even knew we needed it. It's that moment that the children are wandering through the desert, and he knows exactly where they are, and he knows exactly, he didn't abandon them to the desert and say, oh, I forgot, here's some bread. He knew that. In fact, not only that, but he knew by giving them bread at that moment, this would have a greater significance years later when Jesus comes and says, I am the bread. Wow, it's almost as if all of these different pictures that happened in the Old Testament are all amounting to the same story. One story, the story of Jesus, a greater provision as a whole. But here we have Abraham. What a promise that was made. A child would be given, a child would be born. Not just a child, but a son. And he would become a great nation, and that nation would go on to bless the world. Because that's what they were made for. But how is this going to happen if he's about to be sacrificed? It's interesting things that happen on third days. Because he's about to be sacrificed on the third day. And it's on that third day that God provides something. The picture here, for those who don't know, the moment here is that when they go to do it and the angel stops them and the whole entire process is halted. And right over here is a ram stuck in the thickets. And you can see that. If you've ever seen a ram, you know the horns. And you can see the horns just stuck there. Just coincidentally, let's use this. Or maybe the ram was designed in such a way that he had big horns that he would get stuck in the thicket because God was providing at that moment right there. This is, the word for this one is, this is another one of those big ones that we like to use. Substitutionary atonement. It means simply a substitute is made and it is acceptable and satisfactory for what is required. It's a satisfactory replacement that provides forgiveness. See, the way it works is this. Sin has a cost. It has a bill. It has a debt. And the only way to satisfy that is, well, it's death. And so the idea behind the sacrifice is simple enough. I put my sin on this thing. This thing dies in my stead because the only alternative is now for me to die. And so here, out of obedience, this first sacrifice of sorts that's taking place right here, right now with Abraham, all of everything, the act of obedience is going to be transferred now to this ram. And there becomes this substitutionary atonement, this acceptable, satisfactory substitute. When he comes to this table here and he takes the bread, he says he gives thanks, by the way. There it is, given thanks. He broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This is what we often call the great exchange. He's providing a substitutionary sacrifice. Only his exchange, what he gets out of it, this is like you get the lavish Thanksgiving meal and he gets Lando Frost turkey sandwich on moldy bread. That's what he gets out of the deal. Now, see, this great exchange is demonstrated actually at the meal. It's at the Passover meal. The picture, again, of something that is happening, a sacrifice, a lamb is sacrificed, its blood is spread across the doorpost, and death goes over the house. It passes over. Yet again, we have this picture of something else dying so that the firstborn in the house would not. The firstborn son. So we come to this communion table and we're told now, this is my body given for you. There's an exchange. You now have the body of Christ. In the same way, he takes the cup, he says, this is my blood. So now you have the blood of Christ. What does that mean? How does that work? It means this. It means that God the Father, through the Son, has provided everything that is necessary for this transaction to happen. He provided all things. It means that when you, if you are in Christ, you stand before the Father does not see me, he sees the work of his Son. He doesn't see my work. See, because my work is just amount to trying to obey law. The work of his Son is fulfilling the law. It has fulfilled it. The demand of the law has been met. And it's been met out of pure obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so by that, God has now provided all things necessary. So the question then becomes, what should my response be? That if we go from a transition of the Old Testament where I sacrifice and then I give thanks, but here I don't even get to do the sacrifice part. God has done the sacrifice part. So what should my response be? It's still the same. Give thanks. I shouldn't be, well, I guess I don't have to do that now. No, instead I give thanks. So we go back, right? That's the sacrificial response in the Old Testament. Sacrifice has been made on our behalf, so be thankful. In fact, our thankfulness should be given not once a year, because that's usually when sacrifice happens, but the sacrifices happen so that we may be thankful daily. And that's precisely what we find in the New Testament. Whenever we see the response of being thankful, we are thankful to God. And we're not thankful to things. We're not thankful to people. We're not thankful to what I have. But we're thankful to God. That is to say, if you belong to Christ, that he has called you to himself before the foundations of the earth, and he has done all things necessary for that to happen. And that it's not something new. Isn't Jesus broke all the rules? No, he fulfilled all the rules. He did exactly what was necessary to happen. It was always the arrangement. It's not just a New Testament thing. It's something that goes all the way back. In fact, we can look at it in one of my absolute favorite passages, Isaiah 6. Right? So all of us are like Isaiah. If we were to stand before God the way Isaiah stood before God, this would be our response. Woe is me, for I am lost. And by that word lost, that doesn't mean I just don't know what's going on. No, he's saying I'm dead. For I am a man of unclean lips, profane words, right? I say things that are not for the glory of God. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, because see, that's how it usually works. You are who you're with. For my eyes have seen the King. It's an amazing transition there. He's saying everything that should cause me to die is my lips, and I am seeing the Lord. And the last time I checked, every time somebody sees the Lord in the scripture, there's usually death involved. So I'm good as gone. And yet the interesting part for Isaiah is that he's able to get these words out of these unclean lips in the first place. He should already be dead, but he's not. And that's how we stand before God. If you were before him, not in Christ, if you can get the words out of your mouth, these would be the words, woe is me. But then in that moment, what does God do? God instructs one of the seraphim, right? Having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. So his great confession, Isaiah's great confession is, I'm a man of unclean lips. Okay, so let's take care of that. And that's exactly what God does. Isaiah doesn't do it. Isaiah doesn't go over and get one of those coals and hold it to his lips. No, instead, an angel that's been instructed, a seraphim, does this. And then look at the response now. That's a completely, he's standing before the exact same God, and his response is not, woe is me. Instead, he hears the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? That's the triune God speaking. That's Father, that's Son, that's Spirit. And Isaiah's response is, here I am. Send me. Not woe is me, but woe becomes send. Send me. And it's this heart of thanksgiving that compels us to go. So when Jesus tells us that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, so therefore, what? Go. Go and do these things. Why? Because they were done for you. The message reached you. Now you go take the message. This is how it works. And go do this in this attitude of thankfulness. It's this heart of thanksgiving. So we go with thanksgiving, which means we should always find ourselves giving thanks. And that's the real transition, all this. I'm not thankful because of what I did, but rather what he did. He provided exactly what was required. And that brings me to thankfulness. And it brings me to a place that when I see that in other people, it should remind me of this thankfulness. This thankfulness not of them, but the thankfulness that I have in God for doing what he has done, not only in me, but his promise was kept in greater nations. In fact, the requirement for sin is death, and yet I live. And since I live, that must mean that God wants me to do something with that. He wants me to enjoy this rather than just simply paying it or seeing it paid, but that there's something greater at play here. So I began asking, well, how does one exactly prepare for a Thanksgiving message? And simple enough, you look up the word. And we look it up and we go through the Old Testament. We see that it's always connected to sacrifice. And now we've spent some time with Paul, going through Paul's letters one by one. And it's interesting because Paul uses this phrase of giving thanks several times. And I thought, well, let's go back and look at some of those ones. 1 Corinthians, he opens up with, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that has given you in Christ Jesus. Notice it doesn't say, I thank you, I thank my lucky stars, thanks to my God always for you because of what God gave you. Again, normally my thanks is related to what I get. Paul is saying, no, the thanks is what you got. I thank God for what he gave you because it's also the same thing he gave me. Ephesians, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. We go on here, Philippians, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you are all making my prayer with joy. Now, real quick, go to Ephesians, remembering you, hold on to that word, remembering, and then here he says it again, in my remembrance. See, there's something about giving thanks and remembering something. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, of the love that you have for all the saints. So what are we thanking God for? We thank God because your faith. We thank God that he gave you your faith because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. For this you have heard before the word of truth, the gospel. We thank God because the gospel got to you. We thank God because the gospel changes things. We thank God because it's true, which is verse 6, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. See, because that was the promise. The promise was that these people that are set aside for God, we call them Israel, and they were coming out of Abraham, a great nation that would bless the world, and that blessing would go to the fulfillment of Christ, and Christ then goes into what we have here, the gospel. It's all been part of the plan from the beginning, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. We always thank God because you heard it and understood it. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We thank God because he did it. He qualified you. You didn't qualify you. I, Paul speaking, didn't qualify you. He qualified you. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom. I did not do it. He did it. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I thank God because we have the forgiveness of sins. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If one of you has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. See, because this is what to be thankful for. It's all of these things. You must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which is even greater than beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, all of those. Right? Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Period. And be thankful. See, the sacrifice to make all of that true has happened. So be thankful. Everything that is required that you can put on these things in the first place, because you can't do it without it, is Him. So be thankful. Now let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms. This is the response. You put these things on, you are thankful, the sacrifice has happened, you are thankful. Now, get together, sing songs with what? Thankfulness in your hearts. Because see, all of those things are true. That's the only thing that's left in your heart. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to who? God the Father, through Him. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Give thanks in all circumstances. Man, this turkey is dry. Actually, that's my favorite. I love dry turkey. I'm not a moist turkey person, okay? So, oh man, this turkey is moist. Give thanks, Mike. Oh, it's a casserole. Try, Mike. No, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ. This is what God wants out of you. He wants your love. He wants your obedience. Give thanks, because you can only truly enjoy this because of who you are in Him. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing. Again, we're giving thanks to God because of the gospel, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So not only is the gospel true in your life, but it's being demonstrated in other lives. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Oh, God chose you. We thank God because He chose you. Through sanctification, He made you holy by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, our truth, the thing that we proclaim, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus for all the saints. The word that's used in all of those passages to say this is giving thanks, because it's just one word. It's Eucharistio. Now, if you hear that word Eucharistio, and I'm not pronouncing it fully because I cannot get the sound to come out of my mouth when saying that, because that's anytime you see the CH, that's just know that's what that is. But Eucharist, right? That's the word Eucharistio, and we hear that word Eucharist. And if you know a little bit about church, traditional type things, you know that word Eucharist. It's Eucharist is the communion ceremony. Okay, this is the Eucharist. Right? But understand what this is. The Eucharist is a ceremony of giving thanks. It's remembering to give thanks. That's what it means. In fact, the word that's contained in those words is this word, charis. C-H-A-R-I-S is the phonetic way. You might see it as charis. In fact, you would say it, charis, and then you start thinking, oh, this sounds familiar. It's kind of like charity, right? Charity is the act of charis, which is grace. Charis is grace or favor. So the Eucharist is the act of being thankful in the event of grace. That's what this word means. Every time that Paul talks about giving thanks, he's talking about the grace that has been given. Something that's interesting, Paul doesn't use this particular word and phrase in his letter to Timothy. Timothy kind of stands out, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, even Titus as well. He doesn't use that word. In fact, all those ones that we just went through are all books that we've gone through, but he doesn't use that word in Timothy. He uses a different word in Timothy. If we jump over there, it says, I thank God. You would think that's the same thing, but it's not. It's not the same word. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, which is a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. In this particular case, he uses a different word, and the word that's used here is echo. The thank God word here, it's used in this context of an echo, which relates to the ancestors. I do the same as they did. It's the tradition of it. I echo their grace because the word for the thank here is just simply charis. And so what happens here is, this is what we get to do with this, right? Paul speaks of giving thanks. He doesn't give thanks to the church. He gives thanks to God for the church, for the people, for their growth, for the gospel. Actually, it's important not to overlook this, because with the exception of Philippi, which Philippi is like the church everybody wants to be, but all the other letters, there's some issues, right? But yet every single letter, Paul says, I give thanks to God for you. And then the rest of the letter goes on with a bunch of warnings, woes, and corrections. But it's important to understand that even though that they have swerved in some cases, they've gone in different directions in some cases, Paul still gives thanks to God for them, which demonstrates a greater hope that he has in them. No, a greater hope that he has in God to complete what he began in them. Because, see, God provided the sacrifice that was necessary for those things to happen. Those churches, if they try to do it on their own, they'll never get there. And in this case, he didn't provide a ram in the thicket. No, he provided a great shepherd who would become the lamb. And that thankfulness now is to echo. That thankfulness echoes in eternity, past, present, and future. We go to Revelation. Now, I know this isn't necessarily sounds like the greatest encouraging moment, but listen to it. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. Now, I understand this is wrath has been poured out. It's finished. And he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worship God, and listen to what they say. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. See, that's the echo of thankfulness throughout all of eternity, not just a future idea, but something that when Christ came, it goes back. And so when we see the thanksgiving that happens at the sacrifice, it is the thankfulness of God's provision, which is Christ. And when we say it today, we're talking about the provision of Christ. And when we get to there, new heaven, new earth, we will all say it together, and we will thank God for the provision that he has done. We are thankful for the work that he has done, that he has begun in you, and he will see to completion, his completion in his timing. So this last Thursday, you gave thanks for a meal. Yes, you gave thanks for a year that has been given. Yes, and you perhaps gave thanks for your family. And I also know that this last Thanksgiving, for some, it was a little harder to see what was to be thankful for. I can't watch the news without trying to figure out what it was I'm supposed to be thankful for again. There's an entire town on the map missing. Every time I turn around, there's a death toll that goes up. I don't know if you know the story. I won't go into the details, but young man who decided he was going to go reach this particular people, an island that was unreachable. I'm not going to say he should or shouldn't. I believe God called him. It has a lot of similarity to one of my heroes, Jim Elliot. But he went to go reach those people and they killed him. They can't even retrieve his body at this point. But he went to go reach him with the gospel. And I stop and I look at all of those things. And there's moments where you're sitting at the dinner table and you're just kind of going, do we have too much? Because I know some people who don't have any of this. I know some people who lost loved ones this year. And quite frankly, there's an empty seat at the table somewhere. What was I supposed to be thankful for again? We give thanks in what he has done. We have to put the thanks there. And it's not what he is going to do or what is happening right now. It's what he already has done. And we find thankfulness because, see, we find thankfulness for because we're a part of that. We're a part of this thing called the gospel. We're thankful not in fleeting things. I mean, that turkey right? Now we fry our turkey, and when it comes out, it is. I mean, in oven does the same thing, right? But I mean, it's just this golden brown. It's beautiful. I don't think anybody ever truly looks at a carcass after it's been devoured and says that's something beautiful. It's fleeting, right? It's that big, enormous wedding cake. And it's completely destroyed the moment somebody takes a knife to it. But it can't be enjoyed until that happens, until it's sacrificed. We're thankful not in fleeting things, but we're thankful in something that points to forever, that is forever. In fact, it reminds me of forever. In fact, it's the whole goal is to remember him into forever. In fact, it's why we come to this table, this communion table, this Eucharist. Because see, so he took that bread and he held that bread. It's a meal. It's a beautiful meal. It's wrapping up. It's one of the, if you, I don't know how long your Thanksgiving meal actually is. I don't know how long that day is for you. But a Passover meal in general, if you're doing it right, it's 3-4 hours, right? I mean, you end, like it's multiple meals, right? I mean, you started at lunch and it's dinner time now. But he stops and he takes the bread that was on that table, the bread that was supposed to be on that table, the bread that symbolized so many different things on that table. And he takes that same bread and says, that's me. All this time, it's been me. And I'm going to take this bread, and this bread, it's my body. It's always been my body. See, because it's always been the design, the plan that my Father would provide for you. You go back to the desert, he provided. Go back to the garden, and even though you were kicked out because of your own stupidity, he provided. In fact, that's where the first sacrifice happens. Not to atone for their sin, to cover for their sin. Well, wait a minute, that is atonement. It happened all the way back in the garden. Who provided that one? God did. It didn't say we were talking about this a couple weeks ago in the Sunday school class. Where do we get this idea that they run around in leaves and stuff, right? No, their shame, which really isn't their nakedness, it's their disobedience, is covered by God taking the life of an innocent animal that had nothing to do with it so they might have something to cover themselves. Wow, God's been providing since the beginning. And here Jesus is saying, this has been me the whole entire time. John tells us he was in the beginning. He was the beginning. And he takes that bread, he says, this is my body and I'm giving it to you. You have done nothing to earn it. You have done nothing to deserve it. You have been chosen by me. I give it to you. And they took that bread. And then he turned around and he took the cup and he says, this is my blood. Again, that cup has so much symbology. And he's saying throughout all time, the covenants that have been made, the covenant that was made with Adam, the covenant that was made with Abraham, the covenant that was made with Moses, the covenant that was made with David, the covenants that were made in between all those different places with the prophets, all of them. The same grace that poured out over Israel that also poured out over Nineveh. That same covenant, that promise of God, Jesus is saying, that's been me the whole entire time. And this is the covenant, my promise to you. I fulfill, you receive. Be thankful. When Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, it is in direct connection to the thankfulness for the grace that we have been given, not earned. Because the moment you earn grace, it's not grace anymore. It's just a payment. He made the payment. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you so much. I can't understand eternity. But I do understand what you're calling us to. And Father, I know that there's just so many times out there in this world, I find so little to be thankful for. Or I find thankfulness in ridiculous things, Lord. And all of those things are fleeting. Father, I find thankfulness in things that are very dear. I find thankfulness in my family. And yet, Father, it means nothing if they don't know you. Father, help us to be thankful for the grace that has been given. Help us to be thankful for when we see grace given to others, especially those that we're not sure deserve it, because they don't, because we didn't, and yet you give. Help us to be a thankful people. Remind us to be a thankful people. We give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. Amen. So just a reminder that we have our potluck, and we just invite you to come and enjoy one another and be thankful. And I hope that this week, you got that extra week of November to deal with, and you're getting towards Christmas, and it's going to get crazy. Next week, we begin Advent. Let's start putting our eyes and our attention, our minds on what it is that we're thankful for, and be thankful for him. Again, invite you to join us, and we'll see you there. All right.